Good evening, everybody. Death is a subject people have always been interested in, but the degree of interest seems to me to vary a lot and to have changed quite a bit down the years. For example, I've been giving Sunday night Bible talks for something like 50 years. It never ceases to amaze me. And when I was a very young man and we were advertising talks of this sort, it was very obvious to me then that if you had a title like Where Are Our Dead Friends, then you attracted a much bigger audience for nearly any other topic that you could offer in, say, the course of a week's special meetings or a particular program of Sunday talks. The death topic attracted attention. Now, times have changed. We live in a world today where, tell me if I'm wrong, if you like, but I actually feel that more and more people have decided on weighing up the issues of life and death, that no one goes to heaven. And what the ministers preach is, I believe, largely unbelieved by those who are consoled with such a message in time of bereavement. They may not have much to replace it with, but that's where our topic tonight comes from, and I'm sure you all noticed the reference to death as a sleep in the chapter we had. Now, this idea then of a sleep, I want to bring to you some Bible passages. Here's the prophet Jeremiah, who wrote about the great destroyer, the superpower of his day, and he said on God's behalf, "A destroyer has come upon Babylon. I will make drunk her officials and her wise men, her governors, her commanders, and her warriors. They shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, declares the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts." There, if you like, is God's judgment on a people very powerful in their day, a people who had made a tremendous impact on Israel, all in accordance with God's will, but the job was done, and Babylon had had an immense opportunity to get to know the Jewish people and therefore the God of the Jews, and they had neglected it. And so here he says, they shall sleep, a perpetual sleep, and to make quite sure we haven't missed it, and not awake. Now when we move on to the time of Jesus, he emphasized this. Matthew chapter 9 tells us of an amazing day when he came to a ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion. He said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And it's quite obvious that she was dead, or they would never have laughed at him, would they? But even while they were laughing, he went in very quietly in an inner room there in that ruler's house. He brought the girl back to life. She'd been dead, sleeping, but now she was awake again. Think again of the chapter that we read together with our chairman a few minutes ago. The report sent to Jesus was quite clear. He sums it up for his 12. "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And did you notice the verse that came next where they sort of argued, well, won't he recover if he's sleeping? And we would all say the same if we went into hospital and saw our friend there having a good, restful sleep. We wouldn't tap him on the shoulder, would we? We would wait our time and talk to him later. Jesus had spoken of his death. He spelled it out, Lazarus has died. But when he went out of the village to the cave, it was a different matter. Take away the stone, he said. And then a few moments later, after his prayer to God, Lazarus, come forth. And they all looked into this cave, as it would doubtless be, being as it was Israel. And the man appeared there in the doorway and came out. And they all looked in even greater astonishment. And number one at the front there is already touching what I take to be the revived body of her dear brother. Lazarus had indeed come forth from the tomb. He had been sleeping, but was now very much awake. And this message is not just confined to a few Old Testament passages and the Gospels. In the book of Acts, when Paul is preaching to a great crowd in a Turkish city, he said, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. And we might wonder what that means. But as he continues in his talk and said, and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption, it's obvious that this is a description of David's death. But Paul, like Jesus, calls it falling asleep. Paul wrote about it. 1 Corinthians 11, he makes this comment that things were not going right in their city. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But actually, when you look in this English Standard Version and peer into the margin, you know, the tiny, tiny type at the bottom of the page, it tells you there that this word died is actually in Greek, they have fallen asleep. So Paul talked about it, he wrote about it. Now we all know death comes to us all. The Bible is very frank about it in some of its passages. Psalm 6, in death, no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? It's not an opportunity for that. Another Psalm, 49. Man who is in honour yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. That word perish is very telling, isn't it? Another passage, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. You could almost say silence says it all, doesn't it? And the book of Ecclesiastes, no one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. But there are the blunt Bible facts that death really is an end, we deserve it, we go down into silence. And yet Jesus was able to raise people from the dead. And this resurrection which he achieved is something which in the course of time was to happen to himself personally, but with a difference. And I want us to look at some passages about resurrection. We'll go back again to John chapter 11, the chapter we read with my chairman a few minutes ago. There was Martha, a very down-to-earth, practical person, always thinking about what needed to be done in any situation. And she gets a whisper that Jesus is coming and goes out of the village. She's looking for him on the road and meets him, and she says, pity you hadn't come earlier. That's what it amounts to, isn't it? And Jesus responds, your brother will rise again. And she bounces straight back. She's got her finger right on it. She knows her scriptures. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And then in verse 25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Now I've puzzled over these words, this claim, I am the resurrection and the life, for years. It's a very short statement, but I wouldn't exactly call it self-explanatory, would you? I suggest to you that what Jesus is saying here is this. I am the one who has control over the resurrection and the giving of life. That's his point. He's been assuring her that Lazarus will rise, and she knows it. She knows when it'll happen, at the last day. But here is the Lord saying, I'm the one who has control over these things. And there's just a hint there in those words, isn't there? Martha, for you it could be sooner than the last day. He shall live, says Jesus. Now there is the New Testament promise that men who are friends of the Lord Jesus, like Lazarus was, will indeed live again, even though they may die. Now, did you notice the language in the very last verse that our chairman read there this afternoon, where Jesus said, I think in this version, it was unwrap the strips. In our old 1611 Bibles, it's loose him and let him go. Why do you think that Jesus made a point of such a mundane matter on this occasion? I mean, the marvel is done. The man's come out of his tomb, he's alive, he's standing there, he maybe looks as if he's all cluttered up with all the evidence of death. But he's alive again, he's walked out of that tomb. Jesus says, loose him. Let him go. Not that he's going to run anywhere, but rather that Jesus wants those folk in that crowd, each of them, to go forward and just unwrap a little bit of this very long linen cloth. Because he wants them to handle Lazarus. He wants them to have a real experience that here's a dead man and he's just like new. He hasn't got an illness now. He's fine. He's back to life and it really is real. This is the kind of resurrection that Jesus can do. I'd like to bring you to another example where Jesus went to a town called Nain. Would you like to open your scriptures with me, please, at Luke chapter 7? Now, in Luke chapter 7, when we come to verse 11, Jesus is arriving in this other town. Verse 11, soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Have you got those details? A dead man. He's probably in a coffin. I'm not saying it's nailed down. I think it was actually open for the moment. we're given just a little bit of information about him. An only son. And she's a widow. Now this is a much more serious situation than a similar circumstance in our society today with all our benefits system. There was no benefits system in the days of Jesus. This woman was going to find life very, very hard. And the whole town knew it. We've read there that a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Now what happens? This disaster that has hit the town, and they're all feeling it and they're thinking, we're really going to have to help this poor old soul. She hasn't even got a son to help her now. Sharing in her grief as best they can, thinking what they might do, the Lord began to act. Verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to thee, arise." And the dead man sat up. He sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Jesus is still thinking about that poor widow. Her need was greatest. But you see what he's done in this resurrection? He's spoken to the dead body, "Young man, arise." And he sits up right there and starts to talk. What's happening? What are all these people here for? And then perhaps as he realizes what he's sitting in, it begins to come together. And I see the Lord's hand reaching out to help him down. And having brought him down, to hand him to his mom. Now there is the compassion of the Lord Jesus. It's a very powerful story for us all, under a whole variety of circumstances. But we see it particularly in this sad case of need here. And it's a resurrection. But that young man isn't with us today, is he? There's not a very, very old man somewhere in Galilee who once lived in the city of Nain and was brought back from the dead. No, he died again in the course of time when it became his turn. But what we have seen is both the power and the love of the Lord Jesus. The big question is, will it happen again? And the New Testament is absolutely certain. I want to take you now into 1 Corinthians 15 to show that the resurrection of Jesus and our resurrection are in fact completely inseparable. In 1 Corinthians 15, it would seem that there were a number of members of this church in the city of Corinth who had a belief, a definite belief in the resurrection. And they'd been asking an awful lot of questions about it and getting no answers. And now they're doubting it. We'll begin at verse 17. "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Do you see how resurrection of Jesus and the hope for those who've fallen asleep, these things are tied together. If Jesus has not been raised, then there is no hope for those who have fallen asleep in the meantime. But he goes on with great confidence to assert, now Christ is risen from the dead. Now have a look back at verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Absolutely linked together. Not saying they're happening at the same time. It's merely saying if you have one, you have the other. If you haven't got the first, you can't have the second. And if you come down to verse 20, he explains a little of the mechanics of it. In verse 20, he says, but Christ has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Supposing you have a hazel tree in your garden. At the end of August, you might go out and have a go at shaking the branches, and perhaps a few of the hazelnuts, in their cases, will actually fall to the ground, and you'll go rummaging around underneath, and you'll find them, and you'll open them up, and you'll have a chew on a hazelnut. And you'll make the comment, I hope, oh, these are good this year. They are the first fruits. They are the beginning. But there's more to follow. When the wind shakes the tree and brings lots of them down, there will be a crop. And that's what Paul is writing here, that Jesus is the first fruits, the early little bit to show us what will follow as the main crop. And so I really must ask you tonight, will you be part of the crop? Look at verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now there are two key words there, aren't there? In Christ. And that's the question which we need to be asking ourselves regularly. Is our behaviour, our way of life, our faith, that which demonstrates that we are in Christ? In Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. That's when the crop will eventually be gathered together. So we ask you to think carefully about whether you are, in your faith, in your behaviour, in your way of things, in Christ. Now, that's the rosy side of the resurrection. But there are some others. Do you remember where I began tonight, where the men and women of the superpower of Jeremiah's day were described as sleeping a perpetual sleep? Now that's certainly saying they won't wake up, isn't it? Is that really what you would like presented with this Bible-based hope of resurrection from the dead at the last day when Jesus comes back? Well, I'd like to enlarge on this by an example from the prophets. And I'm going to bring you to Isaiah chapter 26, where we read that on God's behalf, the prophet Isaiah said, other masters have had dominion over us. They are dead. They will not live. They are deceased. They will not rise. Have you got the point? There are some people who will find no place in the Lord's day of resurrection, when he comes. And the prophet kind of sums up the experience of these folks who are dead and will not live. He went on to say, "Therefore you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish." They've gone. Everything is over for them. There is nothing else. Very significant words here. For these who are complete unbelievers, utterly in darkness, destroyed, they will perish. They are indeed already perishing at this very time. Now there is a third group. And that's people who know the gospel and sort of sit on the fringes, never do anything about it. Perhaps you'd like to come with me to the second letter to the Thessalonians. It's just a few pages on from where we are in Corinthians. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1. Now you'll see at the end of verse 7 that he's talking about the day when Jesus comes back, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And it goes on to say, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now those are fairly clear words. They predict that some people will be brought forward and presented to the Lord Jesus, excuse me, and he will assess them. And he will find them wanting, because they've never really bothered about his gospel message. They will be thrown out of his presence. They'll be removed from his glory. They will have absolutely no taste of the Lord who gives life. Remember, he'd said, "I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the one who has control over these vital events." And here are people who will benefit with none of it. You come over a few more pages, please, to First Letter of Peter, chapter 4. Peter tells us about these people who are going to be considered guilty by the Lord Jesus when he returns. It's 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, where he says, The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. You get what he's saying? This is the way many of you who are now Christians used to live. Used to go to all these sorts of things and quite enjoy it. Then he goes on in verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Verse 5, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now that's the choice for those who come to know of the gospel, who particularly come to know of the change in the lives of followers of Jesus, Christians. They are a people who have left behind all this wild partying, if I can sum it up that way. And they marvel that Christians are not interested in this anymore. And he says that those who look on at this and do nothing about it will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So we really do have every reason to follow Jesus, don't we? And not be left behind at this last day. I want to bring you back to 2 Corinthians. Just have a look at these words here, where he says, we labour. He's talking about putting in some effort. I think it's the margin tells us that when he says we labour, then he means we make it our aim. We are striving in this particular direction, that we may be accepted of him. We want to please Jesus. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So there again, we've got a picture of judgment, appearing before Jesus. And that word appear there, which I've highlighted for you, actually carries the meaning of made to appear. This is not something where any of us can say, sorry, excuse me, won't you, and sort of slip out by the side door. That can't happen. There will be an element of compulsion here. This is the judgment by the Lord Jesus. So we make an appeal, just the same as Peter's appeal. Be reconciled to God. Reach out. Be a follower of his. Leave behind the wild partying life. Make sure that you are in Christ and that you are making it your aim every day to be accepted by him when he comes and carries out his judgment. I hope every one of us in this house tonight will work at this with all that we've got. Thank you for listening.